We're reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 15. If you have one of the blue Bibles, it's on page 1161. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little.
Thank you, Jasmine. Morning, everyone. Good to see you. Thank you for reading that so well. Thank you for a great interview, Maria and Andrew. And most of all, thank you for last night. Especially you, Bjorn. And Michael. Where's Michael? Over there. And David Bowie. That's what we need. Another name for David Thompson. Wherever. I really enjoyed last night. I was singing 80s music to myself all night. We've got a lot to get through this morning. Let me pray and we'll get straight into things. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunities that this camp has presented for us to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ and listen to you. And Lord, as we listen especially this morning on how we relate to other churches and how we relate to your world, we pray that again by your Spirit you'd instruct our hearts. You would challenge us where we need it, change us where we need it, because we desire to live in a way that brings honour and glory to your name. Please be with us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm aware that there's a few people here this morning that haven't been with us yesterday at the beginning of camp, and so allow me just to give a brief recap of what we've done and what we've covered so that I can fit this talk and the next one into the series. The series has been called Back to Basics, and it's come about because of what has happened within the Anglican Church, the changes that have come upon us. Things have changed for us as we've left ACA and ZP. What's ACA and ZP? Nick, what's ACA and ZP? Yep, that is brilliant. I want you around with me at all times when I need that said. And as we begin, things have happened and we're starting again. And as we begin something new, it's wise to stop and consider what's at the heart of who we are as Christians and how we should live and operate in the world. When it comes to the Christian life and to church itself, it's too easy to just do what you've always done, to do what you used to do. When you grew up in this particular church or that particular way of doing things, instead of thinking it through from first principles. And so this period, although scary and frightening and difficult in many ways, should be also one full of opportunities for us as we begin afresh. What will define us? What will the non-negotiables be for us that we will hold on to and from which our practices will flow out of? And so we put together a list of seven underlying unchanging principles that the new expression, the new diocese, will be based upon. And those seven principles have been at the heart of these talks. So, firstly, yesterday we looked at the relationship with the relationship we have with God and Christ as individuals. And two of the seven principles we considered were an authoritative Bible and Christ and the cross. We considered that the Bible is the Word of God and therefore our ultimate authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And we saw that its primary purpose is to reveal Jesus to us so that we might have a relationship with God. We become part of God's family through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And then we love him. We live for him. So a relationship with God in Christ. Secondly, we looked at our relationship with other Christians. And here, if you remember, for those that were present, here we saw that when we're saved and enter into a relationship with the Lord, we also necessarily enter into a relationship with other Christians. We become part of God's family. We enter into relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, with all the blessings and responsibilities that comes with that. And we saw that this is essential. We need each other as Christians. It's part of how God's created us. Church is not an optional extra, nor is it a spectator sport, nor is it a product that we are to consume. It's where we love our brothers and sisters. It's where we're loved by our brothers and sisters, where we're challenged and pushed and loved and grow and mature and serve. And so the third of the seven principles that we looked at under that big heading was deliberate discipleship. The local church is the place where we grow and mature and serve. And so that's discipleship. But the first word's very important there, deliberate discipleship. We want churches that are looking to mature and grow and give opportunities to serve intentionally. Too often in the Christian life, we stumble on aimlessly. We trip from point to point without intentional direction or deliberate focus. And so we looked at the need for discipleship deliberately, intentional discipleship, so that we may be growing and serving as Christians. Well, this morning we're brought to the third talk, relationship with other churches. And we've got two more of the seven underlying principles that will make up the headings for this particular talk. Authentically Anglican and robust relationships. Authentically Anglican and robust relationships. This is a really odd talk because I'm speaking about Anglicanism. And it's just odd. It's not what you normally preach on. And it was more odd at the St. Stephen's camp because I told you, you guys are more godly here. You have four talks, four sessions on your camp. We only had three. And so the third one, which was this one, was the last talk of camp. And it happened to be the Sunday when those who couldn't be at camp all came out for church together and all they heard was Anglicanism. It was really odd to finish the camp on that note instead of what we'll be finishing on, which is much better, evangelism. So we're thinking about relationship with other churches, how we as a church, a local church, relate to and have relationships with other churches. And two titles, two headings, authentically Anglican and robust relationships. So first, authentically Anglican. We've seen that as believers we become part of the one universal church, but we're also gathered into a local church. But we also express our union as we use our gifts partnering with other local churches. And often, down through the years, that's been done through denominations, what we would call denominations, groupings of local churches ministering together within a structure. Denominations, I don't think, are kind of mandated biblically, but you can see the principle at work in the reading that we just heard, that Jasmine read in 2 Corinthians. In it, we heard Paul describing the way the Macedonian churches didn't just think about themselves, but they gave at great cost and sacrifice to themselves for other churches. It's good to work with other churches in partnership. It's good to work with sacrificial generosity. It's good because it opens us up to other ways and ideas of doing things. It opens us up to examination from others where we've gone slightly wrong or become bogged down and others can give feedback. It provides opportunities for service and growth. Now, you guys at Trinity are a bit like us at St. Stephen's. We've done that primarily in the past through the Anglican denomination. That was our kind of primary network and association or fellowship. But at the end of last year, you guys like us left it. And yet, instead of doing something independent, or instead of creating another structure or another denomination or network or affiliation, we've decided to create a new Anglican structure, a new denomination that's authentically Anglican. And at this point, it's worth asking why. Is that wise? Is it the best option? Is it the right way to go? Why would we go back to something that has clearly, obviously, in some sense, failed? We've chosen to be authentically Anglican. Is that a good choice? And so this morning I want to think about some of the reasons why I think it's a good idea. I don't think it's foolproof. I don't think it's the only idea or anything like that, but why there's some good reasons for it. And this is important to do because it's easy to be part of a denomination by accident. How many people, put your hands up, this would be interesting. How many people are Anglican by conviction here this morning? One. Oh, you too. Thank you, Bjorn and Michael. take out Bjorn and Michael. Would David Bowie, would he be? No. So two out of three ain't bad. That's 80s music. Thank you. I'll be here all week. In other words, no one else here is. You've ended up within an Anglican church by accident. God's hand. But by accident and God's hand. It's easy to be part of a denomination because your friends or family went to that particular church, or you were looking for a local church and you went to one, found one, and this was good and it suited you for a range of reasons, so you've stayed. But it means very little that the wider affiliation or denomination. And if that's the case, what happens is you're not very invested in the wider network or affiliation. That makes sense, total sense. Your energy, your care, your service, your love goes into the local church instead of into the wider network, the wider affiliation, the wider denomination. And there is a strength to that and a rightness to that. But there's also a danger to that and a weakness to that. And this has caused, I think, that this kind of happening has caused some of the problems that I'll talk about in a few moments. As is the hope, we intentionally say this is the structure we want to create, this is the group of churches we want to live in and minister alongside, this is the denomination we're committed to and part of, this is the structure we're passionate about, I might be overdoing it with passionate, then it will make the world of difference. Now, please don't mishear me. I don't want anyone to be worrying here, I'm trumpeting Anglican only or that kind of thing. No, we're Christians first. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ above and beyond any other affiliation or parties. And we should know that because we've just left something. If we were Anglicans, we would never have left. We would never have left. You would never be having to meet at 4:15 in the afternoon at a school, having walked away from buildings. As I said, St. Stephen's, we didn't walk away from any building, but we've walked away from $5 million insurance that was going to build new buildings. So we're all in the same kind of, none of us are saying it has to be Anglican. We're first and foremost disciples of the Lord Jesus before any other affiliations or parties or anything else. But there's real merit in saying why we're going to remain authentically Anglican if we are. So to start giving some answers and backing some things up, we need to go back to the beginning of the Anglican Church, because some people would say the Anglican Church has always been a bad denomination because it began as a church of compromise. That was its original foundation. It was a church of compromise, therefore it's always been on shaky ground and kind of a terrible thing. And that is because for most people, their understanding of the origin of the Anglican Church amounts to knowing that Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce. And the line goes that he couldn't, there's truth to this, but the line goes that he couldn't because of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope, and so he looked to get a divorce a different way. And he wanted to do two things, I think, most people would agree. He wanted to get a divorce, but he also wanted to have more power in his own dominion. And the Pope was someone who had dominion, certainly spiritual dominion, over lots of different countries. He didn't want to share the throne with anyone, Henry VIII, and so getting a divorce would do two things. Get him the divorce that he wanted and get the Pope further out of England so that he as a monarch had more power. Now, Henry VIII, as far as we can tell, certainly all the reading that I've done backs this up, was a convinced Roman Catholic. So it seems that he had a genuine faith. So he wanted the church in England to break with Rome so that he could get what he wanted, but not because he wanted a church like the new Protestant churches that were cropping up in Europe during the Reformation. And so the thinking goes that he deliberately looked to break from the Roman church, but keep things almost the same. So he wanted to change, but not change too much. He didn't want the Reformation impacting his churches in his land with their faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Bible alone, all that stuff getting in the way. And so people talk about the Anglican Church, the church that was formed under Henry VIII, being deliberately a church of compromise. It was to break from Rome, but certainly not to go all the way to Geneva, where a lot of the reformers are going. It was to break from the Roman Catholic Church, but not to become really reformed like the other churches. And there's some truth to that, but not much. Because what that fails to take into account is Thomas Cranmer, the guy that Henry then made Archbishop of Canterbury, the guy that Henry, if I can call him Henry, charged to start this new church. And Cranmer, who is more influential, I would say, than any other person not named Jesus in the Anglican Church. Although when I said this at St. Stephen's, someone yelled out, "What about Paul?" That person's no longer at St. Stephen's. No. So I would say that Cranmer is more influential than any other person not named Jesus or Paul. And he was Protestant and Reformed in theology. Thomas Cranmer certainly was. And he made sure, both during Henry's life and then even more after Henry's death, when Edward VI, as the young king, comes to the throne, to make sure that the Anglican Church was Protestant and Reformed. In other words, although there's all this kind of rumour that the Anglican Church had this very compromised beginning, that's not as clear-cut as when it was formed, and certainly as it continued, it was a Christian, Bible-believing, Jesus-focused, cross-centred, faith-alone, God-as-sovereign church. That's what it was, as it started. It's a denomination with a troubled history, like all human structures. I'm not trying to pretend otherwise there, but it was one based on a strong foundation and one that has stood the test of time 500 years later. It wasn't a compromised start. And so let me speak of some of the aspects of Anglicanism I think are a strength. Again, I'm not trying to say this is the only option or anything, but it's worth us, if this is what we're putting together, recognizing what some of those strengths are and why we're sticking with it. One is, here's number one, these are not snappy titles, so you might want to write it down, permitted breadth theologically. There you go, you'll remember that tonight. Permitted breadth theologically. Have a think about what that means. There's two extremes to be avoided in Christianity when it comes to doctrine and belief. One is to say that anything goes and to be too broad. We see through that. Certainly everyone in this room and our church, we see through that, the wrongness of that, where you're too broad. But another is to be too narrow and to insist that everyone must be exactly the same as us on every point. If you were here yesterday and you remember what I wrote up on the whiteboard, the B box was big. It was broad. There was room for a lot of difference of opinions on certain aspects of theology and certain practices. There were lines where you slip off outside biblical Christianity, but there was a lot of room for manoeuvring in that B box. But some of us find it very hard for any difference, even within the B box. It was interesting. People didn't mean it this way, but I didn't stay for morning tea in between the two talks. I had to go and have a look at my notes for the next talk. So I didn't get to talk to people at the first talk, so I only had three or four people make some very quick comments to me as I was going to my room. What were all three or four of the comments on? Baptism. Yeah, baptism. The thing we were allowed manoeuvring over. Very interesting. That's what we do. And there's something good about that, because we believe these things are important and we want to work out where we stand and where we are. But that was the kind of one. So the Anglican Church has kept away from both those extremes, I believe. And it allows a healthy breadth and depth to its theology. There's dangers with this, but I think there's dangers for being too narrow. The 39 articles, if you know the Anglican formularies, are one of the three foundational formularies of the Anglican denomination. They're 39 statements of Christian truth, Christian doctrine. They spell out the things believed to be important enough to write down and say, we all agree on these. There were 42 originally, but now there's 39. Now compare that to the Westminster Confession. Compare that to the Westminster Confession, which a lot of the Presbyterian churches use for a similar function. The Westminster Confession has, does anyone know? 33 chapters, not statements, chapters, and each chapter has multiple points, and you sign up to them, you agree to them. In other words, it goes into far more detail. It requires far more assent and agreement. Now, I don't want to speak ill of the Westminster, I could happily sign up to the Westminster Confession. But I like the fact that the 39 articles actually gives more scope for difference. Different thoughts on secondary matters, therefore allowing different flavours of churchmanship. A breadth that I think speaks well of the unity and diversity that we have in Christ. I like it that we differ on some secondary matters. It allows different flavours of ministry and style. You can be more or less charismatic. You can be more or less sacramental. You can have certain preferences or styles in music. There's a healthy breadth. Now, that brings with it its own challenges, because we don't operate well with difference, but I think it's a good thing. So the first thing is the breadth theologically. Second thing, strength, I would say, is the way it structures its leadership. The way it structures its leadership. Churches down through the years have struggled in how to operate leadership within the church. A lot of the denominations, one of the key differences is over church leadership and church governance. We know there should be leadership under the headship of Jesus, because the Bible tells us that, but the scriptures nowhere really spell out exactly how that should function, what the offices should be and the exact tasks that they do, how it should operate. Should it be democracy in appointment, voting, or should it be by appointment? Should there be a tenure, you're kind of on for 2 years and then off, or should it be for a tenure or term? Get it around the right way. And so we've got many different forms of leadership within different churches and denominations. But I would say that what tends to happen, again, you're looking at the extreme problems, is ministers or leaders in the church tend to either become a puppet or a pope. They tend to become either a puppet or a pope. What I mean by that is the minister can become a pope, where they are the Lord and Master of their church, so that their word is law and no one can do anything without their permission or approval. And they rule absolutely. Why is everyone looking at you, Dave? No. And the Pope cannot be questioned. And the Pope is never up for anyone being able to speak ill, or you can see where I'm going with that, with Pope. But there's another extreme, and that is that the minister comes under a group of elders, or another kind of structure, to whom they owe their employment and their livelihood, and so they have to do everything that group says. And if that group says, we don't want you preaching on that, you can't preach on that, or you lose your job. Or if they say, we don't want you doing this, you can't do that, or you lose your job. And if the minister disagrees, they get the chop. And in the end, the minister becomes a puppet. Now, the Pope and puppet model, some of you I've seen nodding, as you see, because you're thinking of certain churches where you've been or you've known or heard of where that kind of thing's happened. It's real. The Anglican system is a tried and true, finely balanced system where the minister of a local church has a genuine leadership role within the church. There are certain aspects to church life that are almost completely under their purview, but there's lots that's not. And they work alongside two wardens and a vestry, most of whom are elected by the local church. And those ministers also work under a bishop. They're not an employee of a local church, but they hold a bishop's license and they can't continue to minister without it. And so what you find is checks and balances and transparency of structure that makes life, I think, a lot more balanced and good. And although I don't think they're biblical, it seems to me they're wise, they're healthy, and they work well in most contexts. It's worth thinking about that. That's leadership. Another one, the truths the Anglican Church has believed and practiced, and the way they're believed and practiced. This is another strength. I could talk now about the formularies. The formularies is the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles and the Ordinal, that these are faithful expressions of Christian theology and practice, as I think they are. But I haven't got time, so I won't. I'm going to talk more about the use of liturgy. using liturgy and a prayer book is sometimes, for a lot of Christians, they worry about it. And I understand why. For some Christians, it's seen as almost unspiritual or kind of robotic, or you just do things by rote. And there's some truth to that. But it's done an incredible job of keeping the faith alive in churches, regardless of the minister, regardless of the culture, regardless of the time, regardless of the place. Because you've had a standard which has been said and spoken and heard and learned and remembered and understood, regardless of all those other things that change, where you might be or what time in history or who the particular minister is and all those kind of things. And I'll tell you why, because Cranmer in the prayer book enshrined genuine, true, faithful theology. And because in Anglican churches it had to be used in all the churches, it meant that even if the sermon was woolly and liberal, even if the songs were kind of hippie and emotional twaddle, even when the rest of the service was kind of terrible, the liturgical words were said, which meant that the cross was front and centre, forgiveness and confession were right there in it, faith, grace, Jesus were not able to be ignored. That's been massive. That has been massive. It meant that if you served in a more liberal church, as I did, and I know some others, they still had good theology in large chunks. And so often there would be more faith in the pew than in the pulpit because there was still a base that was being used. The repetition of saying the liturgy, there's a danger with it. I totally get that. That you can be saying it and not really engaged with your heart and all those sorts of things. But the repetition also has a value. I've held people's hands while they've died. And there was one in particular who had bad Alzheimer's as they were dying, this particular person. But they still were reciting parts of the prayer book that they'd said for many, many years. And therefore they were reciting wonderful truths of the Lord Jesus on their deathbed. There's a strength to that. That can be very valuable and very meaning. Now, there's a danger with familiarity. There's the possibility of going through the motions with liturgy in the prayer book, but please don't ignore the incredible strength to it, the sharp strategy behind it, and the wonderful service that it has provided. Another reason we've decided to remain Anglican, and another, I think, strength in this current context is because we've all already been able to play under these rules. This sounds ridiculous, but it's true. There's truth to it. When you start a new church or a new affiliation or denomination, there's a million things to fight over. There is lots of theology, lots of practice that we all have different ideas on. Individually, we've got different ideas. Then we clump into different groups that kind of agree on some and disagree on other. That kind of thing is really, really hard work. Remaining Anglican does away with a lot of that because for most of it, it will be business as usual. We've said that even if we disagree with certain aspects, we were already living and operating under it, and so we've agreed to it at that point, so we don't have to reinvent the wheel. Of course, one of the challenges we face at the moment is we're seeing weaknesses with what we had, and you want to change. You want to change them. But a danger with doing that is that you do what I call the pendulum problem, where the pendulum on the grandfather clock that goes from extreme to extreme. You want it in balance, but we nearly always take it from one extreme. But the danger is when you see the problems of one extreme, you take it to the other extreme and cause problems in the other way. And we're trying to think through how we actually find balance, recognizing those errors that we need to correct, but not overcorrecting them to a place where you end up in a place with just as worse problems, just the other side. So these are some of the reasons we're putting together an authentically Anglican structure. Not because we think it's the only way, not because it's the one true master denomination or anything like that, but because of some of those reasons that I've just outlined. Because those are some of the reasons the denomination has stood for 500 years in many different places around the world at many different times, despite culture and under many different leaders. It's worth reflecting on that. Church studies will tell us that many of the big independent churches today will not survive into the second, third generations. And that's because often they're built around a certain leader or leadership group or group ethos, and that changes over time. It inevitably changes over time. The Anglican denomination does the exact opposite, and therefore I would argue it's lasted. It's lasted with problems. We've just left it because massive problems. But do you see the strength of what I'm saying? Now, there's mistakes that had crept into ACA and ZP, and we've got to learn from them and what we're building. As I said yesterday, it's a fool that doesn't learn from the past. And we must look at what was going on there, and if we find those problems, look to change them. But not in the way that I just described before. But I'll give you one. I'll give you one clear one that we've been reflecting on at St. Stephen's. It may be very different here at Trinity, but we realised at St. Stephen's that we as evangelicals were too focused on the local church and not enough on the denomination, to our shame. For all the right reasons, we didn't want to get bogged down in the machine. We wanted to get stuck into serving the community and preaching the good news of Jesus where we were. But what it meant was, evangelicals, certainly from our church, we didn't often serve on denominational boards or committees. We didn't stand for synod or general synod. None of the evangelicals applied to be bishops or any of those kind of things. And I'm talking about myself here. I used to complain every year to St. Stephen's when I had to go to synod. Every year. I felt like if I had to suffer, they had to suffer by listening to me complain. And I wouldn't even want to go to clergy conference. I didn't want to go. And so what happens in that space is, well, all the ones who are not Bible-believing, cross-focused Christians, the liberals fill up the other spots. And the boards and the nomination boards, and we couldn't. And then by the time you realise that you can't get evangelicals on, but we'd allowed it to happen because we didn't serve the wider body. So the same problem I said yesterday, the selfishness of being a Christian when you only care about your own salvation and your own spiritual health, not the others, we did at a church level. We were only really focused on ourselves and we didn't serve the wider body of churches within the structure. Does that make sense? We must serve within the diocese. We must sacrifice good, faithful people to serve on bodies that will enable the wider denomination to remain faithful and put good people in good places. So that was a problem. Bishops, I think, were a problem under the old system, under the old regime. What we used to do, we used to elect either, it seems to me, unbelievers or believers who thought that their main role was to keep the machine going or to play politics or to play peacekeeper or administrator, instead of people firmly committed to the Lord Jesus and committed to raising up new leaders who love the Lord and committed to equipping churches in every way and planting churches and disciplining false teaching. I can't remember the last time a bishop disciplined false teaching, but they must. It's part of it. And we'd pluck bishops out of a kind of church ministry, or often not church ministry. So we used to pick diocesan educators, so people that didn't understand churches and how churches work, but I've got to stop. I'm speaking on. And then we give them no accountability. In a church, the minister is pretty accountable. They see the staff every day, the church at least once a week. If they're slacking off, it will be found out over time. Bishops are pulled out and removed, and no one really knows what they do, and they're accountable only to synod one time a year. And yet, as we said yesterday, accountability is helpful in the Christian walk. So we've already said that one of the things we would like to see happen in the new structure is that any bishop remains linked to a local church and involved in ministry, so that they see that that continues to be their primary, that ministry of the local church continues to be their primary thing. Now, we'll have to be part-time because they've got other jobs and extra responsibilities, but we think that will keep them sharp and ministry-focused. And we'll make sure that discipline comes back in. Discipline's a dirty word today, but there's something right and proper about holding us to account to the things that we've said, we believe, and will do. So that's authentically Anglican. Let me just very quickly say something on robust relationships. A good structure is important, but it's not enough. You've got to work on the structure, which is what we're doing at the moment, but it's not enough. We're going to need good relationships. We're going to have to work hard at our relationships across the churches, across the denomination, because in the end, and I hope we know this, you can't legislate faithfulness. If you could enforce by law faithfulness, then Jesus would never have had to come because the commandments would have been enough. You can't legislate it. The constitution of ACA and ZP, certainly the heart of it, the bit called the fundamental provisions, were brilliant and I would happily serve under them every day. And when I look at them as a non-lawyer, I say, well, they can't be broken because they're double entrenched and they're so faithful. We just broke it at the last General Synod. So you can't, what's got to happen is we're going to need good relationships with each other, to encourage each other to be faithful, to make sure that we're doing that. In ACNZP, you can see how this broke down. We had bishops who barely knew their clergy, never mind their churches. I don't know about you, and I'm not trying to get into a slanging match or... the last bishop in Christchurch, I think, was bishop for 10 years at St. Stephen's. We saw her twice in 10 years. And one of those was for the deconsecration of the buildings. It wasn't even a normal service. It's very hard to have good relationships when you don't even know each other in that kind of way. Same things happens with lots of churches and their ministers. It's become normal practice in many circles within the Anglican structure for a minister to go 2 or 3 years at a church, then go to another one for 2 or 3 years, then another one for 2 or 3 years. Very hard to build up meaningful relationships where there's trust and confidence there. And it just so happens a lot of those ministers have 2 or 3 years worth of sermons, so then they go to the next one and they use the same sermon anyway. But it's hard. If you're wanting to go and grow Christian fellowship, you need good, solid relationships. We need to be praying for the wider church, not just our own. James Ballinger, our assistant at St. Stephen's, has just instituted a really good thing in that we're praying now every Sunday for one or two of the other churches of the ones that are building this thing. Intentionally praying for others and keeping them in mind and that sort of thing. Now, I'm not talking about every person needs to know every other person in every other church, but building relationships and serving alongside each other in structures. And I think I've got to finish. In fact, I will finish and I'll pick anything else up that I didn't have before. Right, shall I pray? Heavenly Father, such a strange talk and such an odd topic, and yet important for us to think about, not just ourselves at the local church level, but how we can best be a blessing and an encouragement and a strength and a challenge to other churches, and how we can open ourselves up to have outside feedback and outside ideas and challenge ourselves. Father, I pray that you'd help us as we wrestle with these things, because we long not just for our own good, but for the good of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we want to do that in as wise and as wonderful a way as possible. Father, please help us in this space, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.